1 Samuel chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood, to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall, so David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sechum. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah." So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Amen. Who is your Christ? Who is your Lord? To whom do you swear allegiance? Is he the one true Christ, Jesus, our Lord and Savior? Or is your allegiance to someone else, maybe to some false Christ? This is the question we've recently been raising through our study here in 1 Samuel. Saul, though he had been previously anointed as king, now the Lord has rejected him as king. Now we don't know to what degree David knew this or not, if David knew that God had explicitly rejected Saul as king. We don't know for sure what all he knew in that regard. But we do know this, that David has already at this point been anointed king, ultimately to replace Saul. David knows this. David is to be what King Saul never was, to be the king of God's own choosing, the king who would be a king after God's own heart. And so we can't help but see some typology here. You have two anointed ones, but only one of them is the real anointed of the Lord. Saul, of course, anointed previously, is now the rejected one of the Lord. David, on the other hand, anointed by God, has repeatedly shown that he's the kind of man God would have serve as king, the indeed real Christ of the Lord. And so Saul then is now this failed Christ, this false Christ of sorts. And increasingly he's the one persecuting the real Christ in today's passage. Again, Christ meaning anointed one. And not only does Saul persecute David, but he wants other people to help him persecute David. And yet he does fail. And it's in this typology of the true Christ and false Christ that we ultimately look forward to the ultimate Christ, Jesus our Lord. And so again I ask, who is your Christ? Who is your Lord? To whom do you swear allegiance? Saul and Jonathan and Michael and Saul's servants, they all had to ask this question. To whom do they swear allegiance? And we too have that same question put before us. To whom do you swear allegiance? And we realize that question often comes along with a bit of a price tag. In this sense, that often if you swear allegiance to the right person, in other words, to God in Christ, that it might come along with it persecution. David knew this. And we ourselves have come to know this. And certainly if this last Friday's decision by the Supreme Court was a sign of things to come, we might know this kind of persecution all the more. But where will our allegiance be? It must not ultimately be to the United States. It must be to the God of heaven and earth, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. And so let's, in our first point then, consider Saul's persecution of David. Saul's efforts here to destroy David are increasing. Remember last chapter, we saw that Saul began to have jealousy. His jealousy started to heat up. And because of his jealousy, he was afraid that David would take the throne from him. Surely Saul had begun to realize that David must be the one Samuel was prophesying about. David must be the one who's going to replace me. And so last chapter, Saul's jealousy ultimately turned into his duplicity. Remember, we saw his two-faced reactions, how he tried to deceptively get David put to death. Last chapter, his strategy was an indirect strategy. He tried to put David in a place in terms of the military, that the Philistines would take him out. But that failed. The Lord was with David, and David repeatedly prevailed over the Philistines. Saul's strategy failed. And so by the time we get to now this chapter, Saul evidently begins to recognize his failure. That indirect strategy isn't cutting it, so he's got to ratchet it up. And now he then turns to try to begin to directly kill David. And so we see this in verse 1. Saul is so bold here in verse 1 that he even calls together his servants and his son Jonathan, and he lets them in on his plan. And so we see more of Saul's efforts here than to put to death David. Multiple attempts in this passage. It's a record of several attempts. He tries to get his son Jonathan to help, and he fails in getting Jonathan's support. He plots, or actually before that, he tries to throw another spear at David. But again, that fails. He then has these messengers. He plots with them to stake out at David's house. After he's there at night, the next morning they would somehow get him in the morning. But of course, that fails. Michael learns of it, and David escapes and flees to Samuel. And there, Samuel and David are there together, and so Saul sends a group of messengers to go and get him there. But that fails. And then a second group of messengers, and that fails. And a third group, and that fails. And finally, Saul himself goes. And he can't harm David. And Saul makes many attempts here to kill David, but he fails in them all. I hope you see the downfall here. This text really highlights Saul's downward spiral, morally, in every way. He's become a sort of paranoid madman, kind of just raging against David without any reason. In other words, David hasn't done anything to warrant this conduct toward him. We just see how far Saul has come, how far he's fallen. And it's actually the text here that helps us to realize how far he's fallen. And it can be summed up with the last verse. Look there at the last verse of the chapter. It tells us that the people asked a question. It said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Hopefully that question sounds familiar. Hopefully you realize it's actually sort of ironic way to tell us about Saul's downfall here. You might remember that this brings us then back to the beginning of Saul's career as a king. When God first sent Samuel to anoint Saul as king, he went there and anointed Saul. But then Samuel told Saul this. He gave him a series of signs that would take place that was supposed to be a confirmation to Saul that God really was calling him to serve as king. And the greatest of the signs that Samuel told him was that Saul would meet a group of prophets. And when he met that group of prophets, the Spirit of God would somehow overwhelm Saul or come upon Saul, and he would start prophesying with these prophets. And Samuel is very clear at that point that when that happened, he should be encouraged, that Saul should know that God was with him, and he even goes as far to say that then Saul can do what he pleases because God is with him. Saul was to be encouraged when that spirit came upon him and made him prophesy like that. And so that happened back in chapter 10. And when it happened, the people recognized it and they were all surprised. And they said this, 1 Samuel 10:11, "And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, 'What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" So you see that same line. Is Saul also among the prophets? They said this at the start of his career as a king. And at that time, it was a wonderful reference that God was going to be with him in his kingship. But now, at the end of Saul's reign, this similar thing happens. But clearly, it's a different message being conveyed here. This repeat event essentially becomes a bit of a parody against Saul. Here Saul goes and he runs into this group of prophets and the Spirit again overwhelms him. He again begins to prophesy. But unlike before where that meant he could do what he pleases, now he can't do what he pleases. Now he wants to go and kill David, but he is left so completely incapacitated by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not to encourage him now, it's to restrict him, to constrain him from being able to carry out his evil plan. And so Saul is left undone by the Spirit of God here. Unlike that first time when the Spirit came upon him to confirm his role as king, Now it comes upon him to confirm the end of his kingship, that God will instead protect David. David would ultimately replace King Saul. What a way God chose to remind Saul about this, to remind where he fell from. When you look in the early chapters of this book, Saul seems to have started out so humbly. God first sent that spirit to Saul to encourage him in his humility, that God would be there. God called Saul to faithfully lead his people in the way of the covenant, in the way of God's covenant. And so these words, which became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets, first confirmed this, but then Saul grew so arrogant, so full of pride. We saw this in his downfall. He rejected God's word. He did as he saw fit, not as God saw fit. Saul did what was right in his own eyes, not what was right in God's eyes. And Saul is still doing that here. When he tries to kill an innocent man, when he tries to kill a national hero, this David has done nothing but been loyal to him. And that too is Saul breaking God's covenant. He's perverting divine justice. That was one of his jobs as the king. Really, one of his main jobs as the king was to enforce justice as laid out in God's covenant. And instead he perverts it. And so God has rightfully rejected Saul as king. He has now established a better new king in David. And in God's eyes now, this kingdom has been inaugurated with the anointing of David. But Saul in his pride will not acknowledge God's will in this matter. And so Saul makes every effort to persecute David. But the very spirit who first enabled Saul in serving as king that now stops Saul. Let me offer some passing application at this point here. The application is this: God's in control. As Christians, we know that those who are opposed to Jesus Christ are going to try to oppose God. That they're going to do whatever they can to try to reject Jesus and his ways and teaching. It means that they will persecute us then too if we bear Christ's name. But we take heart here of what we see the Spirit of God doing in this passage. The Spirit of God made sure that God's plan was not thwarted. That happened in the Old Testament, and it will happen surely now, post-Pentecost, post the pouring out of the Spirit upon all His people in such a rich measure. If the Spirit worked God's plan so wonderfully back then amidst persecution, won't it all the more be the case now? Please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean we won't have persecution. Yes, David back then had to be lowered out the window. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul had to be lowered out a window because of persecution. The reality of the Spirit's work within us and to preserve us doesn't mean there won't be persecution. But we do know that in the midst of that persecution, God is with us by His Spirit, and God's good plan, that Romans 8:28 plan, will continue on and carry forth for our good and God's glory. And surely that's the case even when the laws of our land are changed in such a way to promote lawlessness. When I say lawlessness, unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians talks about the spirit of lawlessness that's already at work. And to the degree that that continues to be expressed in our own nation today, that spirit of unrighteousness, spirit of unlawlessness, lawlessness at work, then we can take heart that the Spirit of God, which is in us, is greater than that spirit of lawlessness that's at work as well in this world. Let's turn then to our second point. We've seen Saul's persecution of David. We've recognized how he continues to break covenant with God. We see him still trying to kill David, the Lord's anointed, an innocent man. And so our second point now is to observe a contrast. I want us to contrast Saul and what he's doing with his kids. And the covenant loyalty that his two kids show to David. See, right here we have Prince Jonathan and Princess Michael. They both show covenant loyalty to David. They both show that, while at the same time that means they are putting their allegiance in David and not their father. Let's start with Jonathan. You might remember that last chapter, Jonathan expressed how much he loved David, and he entered into a covenant with David. We're not told last chapter what all that covenant entailed, but they now have a covenant bond. And you got to love how last chapter it talks about how Jonathan, in making that covenant, gives to David his royal clothes and his royal sword. What a wonderful picture of what ultimately will come, that David will be the one to reign as king. It's certainly suggestive that even Jonathan maybe began to realize that. But there, Jonathan covenants with David. He covenants to give him his support and allegiance in the Lord. And we're reminded then of this covenant love in verse 1. When Saul tells of his desire to kill David, when he tells Jonathan this, right away we're reminded how much Jonathan delights in David. And you draw to your memory then all that covenant that happened last chapter. And so Jonathan immediately turns around and does two things. One, he informs David. He lets David know that Saul, his father, wants to kill him. Surely this was so David then could try to protect himself, so he'd be on his guard. Maybe this also is what helped David dodge that spear, because he was on the alert. And the second thing Jonathan does is he intercedes for David to his father. We see those words in verses 4 and 5. Jonathan's trying to convince his father why his father shouldn't kill David. And so we see him saying a few things. Let me summarize them. First, Jonathan tells Saul, you'd be sinning to kill David. Second, that David's not done anything against you. Rather, he's done good for you. Third, as an example, remember Goliath. Remember how David risked his life, really, for your sake. Fourth, remember how God's been at work through David. And fifth, remember, Saul, you were happy about all of this. And then last, sixth, why then will you sin against innocent blood by trying to kill David without cause? That's a little summary then of Jonathan's pitch to his father, his interceding on behalf of David. Well, amazingly, Jonathan's words seem to have some, at least initial, positive effect. Saul immediately then responds to agree with Jonathan. He even then goes and takes an oath in verse 6. He takes an oath in the name of the Lord that he will not kill David. Now, ironically, Saul does keep that oath in some sense, in that he's never able to actually kill David. And yet, in terms of what Saul wanted, he tried desperately to break that oath. He tried repeatedly after this to go and kill David. And so realize how horrible that is. He makes this solemn oath in the name of the Lord and then proceeds not only to lie to Jonathan, but to lie to the Lord, taking the Lord's name in vain. But nonetheless, at least here at this point, God uses Jonathan to bring some measure of salvation for David. That David has some level of protection because of what Jonathan does. Jonathan acts in covenant loyalty and love to the Lord's anointed. And that's a good thing. That's a right thing. Because of this, he really stands as a foil to his father. Well, we see the same thing with Saul's daughter, Michael. Remember, Michael is now married to David. That means she too now is in covenant with David, a marriage covenant. She's left her father and mother and been united to her husband in the covenant of marriage. Her allegiance has clearly changed here. We know from last chapter this was all sparked by her love for David. And now we see evidence of her love and evidence of her covenant faithfulness to her husband, David. Because Saul breaks his word to Jonathan and goes and tries to kill David again, and We see then how Michael steps up in verses 11 through 17 to help save David. Saul sends these messengers to stake out David's house so they can kill him in the morning. And somehow, we don't know how, Michael learns of it. Well, she doesn't hide this from David. No, she lets David know. She informs David of the plan so he can escape at night. And she goes then a step further. She even sets up this decoy in the bed to make it look like David is still there and sick in bed. She ultimately covers this up to protect David first with the messengers and then with Saul even. But what especially comes out here is that her loyalty, her allegiance, is not only for David, but that means it's not for her father. And you see this even by a little reference in verse 11. Notice how she is named. Before she got married, she was named Saul, daughter of Michael. Now she's referred to there as Michael, David's wife. Her allegiance has changed. And rightfully so. And so when Saul confronts her, she acknowledges that she's deceived him. The implication by Saul there is you shouldn't deceive your dad. You shouldn't deceive your father. But in this case, Michael was right to give her allegiance to David, to show forth covenant loyalty, not only to her husband, but to this Lord, the anointed one of the Lord, who was in the right. When I see what's going on here in Saul's family, I think of what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And one's enemies will be of his own household." Here, even in the Old Testament, this one who is a type of Jesus Christ to come, he brings division in this family. It was right for Jonathan and Michael to support David. It was wrong of Saul to try to get them to attack David with him. And really then Saul's the one at fault here for the division in the family. There's an application here for us. We must follow first Jesus Christ. We must put our love and allegiance first to Jesus. I made the point a little bit earlier, our allegiance needs to be with Jesus over the state government, and it also then here, it needs to be an allegiance with Jesus even over our own family. You know, for Jonathan and Michael, that meant that they put their allegiance in David first here, over Saul, their father. But ultimately it comes for us, we put our allegiance in the Lord. And what's interesting here, you see with both Saul and Michael here, and we'll see it next chapter with Saul and Jonathan, that when it's clear that Jonathan and Michael are supporting David over their father, Saul is upset. And it makes it sound like it's the kid's fault. How could you do this? And our loved ones might do the same thing for us. When we put our allegiance in Jesus Christ, and that causes friction in the family, they might say, like, how can you let your religion get in the way of family? We were doing fine until you brought this Christianity in here. And they might make it sound like it's your fault. But from the perspective of God, it's those who oppose the Christ who are really at fault. And we can't let our family members pressure, because they don't love Christ, mean that we shouldn't love Christ. Well, this comes into our third point for today. I want us to see how David is a type of Christ. I use this language a lot. Remember, when we think of someone being a type of Christ, that means there's ways in which they look like Jesus Christ to come, but there are also ways in which they don't look like Jesus Christ to come. If they looked perfectly like Jesus Christ to come, I guess they are Jesus Christ. But a type of Christ is one that in many ways resembles the Messiah who will come, but there's something in which they fall short of that. And we see that here with David. First off, be reminded of the positive traits of David here. Verse 8. Gotta love it. It's what really sparked the persecution again, though. But in verse 8, we see that God again used David to fight the enemies of God's people to bring victory over the Philistines. And in verses 4 and 5, we're again reminded of how commendable David's service has been. He's been so loyally serving God and country. David lived in such a way that Jonathan could even call him having innocent blood. Of course, David wasn't without sin, but from Jonathan's point, he was recognizing the general way that David lived above reproach. These are all good traits for the king of God's choosing. They all looked forward to the righteousness and the might that Jesus the Christ would himself bear in a fuller way, in a perfect way. David's imperfect expression of righteousness and might is but looking forward to that perfect expression in Jesus. And yet, as mighty and as righteous as David is, he would have to flee for his life. He did manage to dodge the spear on his own for the most part, but he had to rely on others as well in order to be saved. We noted already Jonathan and Michael's role. We also mentioned David had to flee to Samuel. And of course, by going to Samuel, think about why he's going to Samuel. Samuel's the one who anointed him as king. But by going there, it's essentially like going and ultimately taking his refuge in God. He's going to the prophet of the Lord. You can imagine the question in David's mind. Didn't you anoint me as king? Why am I fleeing for my life? We read Psalm 59, an expression of some of those emotions going on within David at this time. But he looked to the God of mercy for his refuge and help and defense. And that's expressed even by the fact that he goes to Samuel. And God delivers. God delivers by the Spirit of God restraining the enemies, so he is saved. I love how that psalm ends, Psalm 59, "But I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You have been my defense and my refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy." So David needed to call to God for help. The psalm says he took refuge in God. And that's what we see here. That's why he went to Samuel. He went there and found refuge in his God through the prophet, and he was saved. By the power of the Spirit, God preserved David so he could one day be established in glory as king over Israel. God enabled David repeatedly to flee and escape death until one day he could be king. Well, as we look forward to Jesus Christ, we can see some interesting parallels here. Some similarities, but some differences. We can be reminded of how the people tried to kill Jesus in different times and different places. We can remember, like King Herod. Even before Jesus was old enough to flee on his own, King Herod tried to kill him by having all those boys in the Bethlehem area put to death. But just like God used Jonathan and Michael to help save David here, God used Joseph and Mary to bring Jesus to safety. His life was spared. And like too, David himself had to flee. Well, Jesus, we read in Luke, right, there was times that he had to escape the persecution. Those people wanted to push him off the cliff. He had to flee. Before Jesus goes to the cross, there was attempts to arrest him, to persecute him, but he repeatedly escapes. But unlike David, before Jesus was seated in glory on the throne, he allows himself to be arrested, falsely condemned, put to death, and die in our place. He would actually turn down help then to be saved. Remember, what did Peter do? When they came to arrest him, he tried to save Jesus. Think about it. All the other disciples got away that night in the garden, but Jesus willingly allowed himself to be put to death. He didn't flee and escape at that time. And why not? Well, we know the answer. It's what Jesus himself says under the trial with Pilate. John 18:36, Jesus told this to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Do you see the point? As the Messiah, he could have easily escaped death. Unlike David, where God allowed him to be saved from death and be seated on that throne, Jesus couldn't do that. Jesus, before he rises from the dead and says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, before that, he had to allow himself to be put to death. And that's the key difference between David and Jesus, because Jesus went to the cross for the atonement, for our sin, to pay our debt, to do away with our guilt. God protected David from Saul so that Saul wouldn't shed innocent blood. But yet Jesus was all the more innocent. And so, in that injustice that happened to Jesus on the cross, Jesus did not flee. He didn't call down angels from heaven to free him. But he bore it gladly for our sake. Innocent Jesus allowed himself to be put to death so that we wouldn't have to suffer eternal death. So that we could be seen as innocent in God's sight. That's what makes him especially the Christ, the Messiah, our Savior and our Lord, worthy of all our allegiance. And so the story didn't end there for the Messiah, the ultimate Messiah, Jesus Christ. He did not only die, but he rose again on the third day. And even now he is seated at the right hand of God, reigning from on high, and he sent that Spirit to be with us now. And so we await his return when he will be established in the fullness of glory in that age to come. To quote another psalm, I think of Psalm 2. That psalm, in talking about the Lord's anointed, says we ought to take refuge in him. Blessed are those who take refuge in them. David had to find refuge elsewhere. We can put our refuge in Jesus Christ. It's that power which rose Jesus from the dead. That power restrained Saul from killing David. And that power lives inside us to advance the cause of Jesus Christ today in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, who is your Christ? Who is your Lord? To whom do you swear allegiance? There are many false Christs in this world that want you to bow to them. That spirit of the Antichrist continues to try to work to pull people to follow him. But we take refuge in the Spirit of truth. And there will be times where, like with David and Paul, we may have to escape through the window in the middle of the night. But we do so trusting that God is in control. Nothing happens apart from his will, his perfect will. We have peace and confidence even if we escape through a window. You know, last week I was thinking, you know, at any moment someone could walk through the door and shoot us. And this week I'm thinking anymore someone could walk through the door and sue us. God is in control. Whatever persecutions come, the Spirit lives within us. Take heart. Be renewed then today in your loyalty and allegiance to Christ our King. We're in covenant with him. Even if it means you have to disobey the government at times. Even if it means you have to disobey your parents in times. You know, we're only called to obey either in the Lord. If you've been baptized into Christ, you're in covenant with him. He has loved you. So love him. He has shed his blood so we could be in covenant. And he puts upon us the robe of his righteousness so that when God looks at us, he sees us right with the Lord. And so if the kingdom of the U.S. wants to pass yet another unrighteous law, or pass is too strong of a word, want to dictatorially declare it, we remember Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. Our kingdom is not ultimately of this world. And so we go forth as the kingdom of heaven on earth through his church, proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the gospel, trusting in his good and perfect plan, and looking forward to his return when his vindication will be particularly revealed, and his vindication will mean our vindication as well for those in Christ. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray.